Open up to Matthew chapter 7. We are finishing the Sermon on the Mount tonight with part 9 for these 3 chapters. It's been great going through it with you, and then we'll just keep going. These wonderful chapters, and the reason we've kind of paused and taken our time through it is it's Jesus teaching a Bible study. And how awesome is that, right? And basically, if you were to sum up his Bible study, he's teaching us the new way to be human. What an awesome topic for a Bible study, right? And the design is the righteousness of God expressed through our lives. Matter of fact, showing what the righteousness of God in the human life looks like, he gives us his heavenly perspective. He uses the law as an example of pointing to the righteousness of God and the need for the human heart to be, what, renewed by God. So this is not the new law for the Christian. It's to make us realize we need God to give us a brand new heart so that we can live his righteousness in our life. Last week we talked about the speck in the log problem, right? Rather than judge someone else for the speck you see in their eye, deal with the log in your eye. And as I've said so many times, let God deal with your issues, or God will let your issues deal with you, right? Isn't that the truth? When we resist him, we end up paying the price. And then in that context, by the way, he gave us the steps. Number one, remove the plank from your own eye. Two, then help your brother with the speck. We are to help one another with those things that trouble us. And then we're to be wise with our words, wise with our counsel. We talked about pearls last week. And then that gave us the context for ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. So when I ask and seek on behalf of myself, the Lord reveals his truth about me to me. When I pray for you, God reveals his truth about you to me. And when I am praying, when I'm seeking the Lord, we have that confidence that we have the things that we hear, that he hears when we pray. We have that which we ask. So that brings us to verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want, this is chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So this is a summing up scripture, this verse here. It starts with a therefore. So think of everything that we've studied so far in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, okay, in light of all of that, he gives us what we call the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, there's another rule called the silver rule. Have you heard of that? That's the negative side of this that dates back, I think, all the way to Confucius, which is about 500 BC, where he said, do not impose on others what you do not wish for yourself. In other words, don't do to others what you wouldn't have done to yourself, right? Now, that negative side had been taught even through the philosophers and the rabbis. But Jesus turns it around and gives it more of a proactive sense of these are the things that you do. Do to others as you'd have them do unto you. By the way, Holy Spirit-led love that is visible and identifiable and influential is the root and the fruit of the law and the prophets, right? They came to Jesus. Jesus, what's the greatest law? What did he say? The greatest commandment? To love God. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On all these things hang the law and the prophet, these two things, I should say. So it's the root and the fruit of the law and the prophets. And so he goes on, in light of that, he says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So this, again, a contrast. You're walking down a broad road that there's plenty of room, and then there's an area where it gets very narrow for you to walk through. He's saying, choose that path, few are those that find it. So it's a very clear picture, and we can apply it very easily, that responding to the Spirit of God in our lives requires a change of direction. It's different. The Christian life is different than the natural man, the fallen nature's leading, following the crowd. As it's been said, any dead fish can float downstream, right? It takes a live one to swim upstream. The difference is life and death. So what we needed God to do was to come and to make us have a new spiritual nature, to be born again, Jesus says. In order to enter the kingdom, you must be born again. We had to have new life in God to be able to follow him like this. And so the difference between life and death. So a spiritual response is what he's speaking about here, taking that narrow gate. We come to God by faith, and we follow him by faith. And that's the difference between life and death, is a life of faith or a life of unbelief. We talked a lot about unbelief Sunday morning. In the next study in Hebrews, we'll talk about unbelief again in chapter 4 of Hebrews. But when we respond to God, our lives distinctly change directions. Now, maybe not a new job, maybe not a different location or a different situation, but a different life with a new heart, a renewed mind, living hope, a joy that's beyond expression, a peace that is beyond understanding, all of this in Christ. So when we choose to follow God, he says here, it's a narrow way. The gate is a narrow way, and it's difficult, and few are those that find it. I want to turn to a passage and read it to you. It's in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, says this. Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, we could just park here and talk about John chapter 10. But just notice this. Jesus just called himself the door, the entrance. He calls himself earlier the gate for the sheep. So if Jesus back in our chapter says there is a narrow gate that leads to life, and few find it, I believe he's talking about himself. Jesus said this, "If any man come after me," you know the verse, right? "Let him" what? "Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And do you remember what I've said? An easy way to remember what that means? Deny yourself, that's saying no to you. Take up your cross, that's saying yes to God. Now you say, "Chris, what do you mean? Isn't that kind of the same thing, denying yourself and taking up your cross?" When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was looking at taking up the cross, what did he say? I don't want to go, Father, don't make me go. But not my will be done, your will be done. So Jesus going to the cross was him saying yes to God, even though it was going to cost him his life. So he tells us, if you want to follow me, you want to come after me, then deny yourself, say no to you, take up your cross, say yes to God, even if it means something painful, and then follow me. That's the staying near to God and staying near to the Lord, walking in the newness of life. And moving on, verse 15, back in our chapter, Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets." I want you to see the context here. Remember, we're to find that narrow way to life in Christ. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So we're going to talk about this for a little bit. False teaching. Why is it so important to identify it? Well, Jesus says here, beware of false prophets. And specifically, they would have false words for us, false teachers in the church. I think the main reason is because we tend to emulate, we become like those who we follow, those who teach us, right? So when I was down at Calvary Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck Smith, he would hold his pulpit in a certain way. He would grab it like this when he would teach, open up to John chapter 4, right? And he'd hold his pulpit like this, and that, there was quarter-inch steel in that bulletproof pulpit for a while anyway. And he would hold it like that. When one of the other pastors would teach, they would get up and they'd grab that pulpit just like Chuck, because they had just become so familiar with the way he would present himself. And I would kind of chuckle and go, wow, you're kind of imitating Chuck. Exactly. We tend to imitate and emulate those who we follow, those who we are taught by. Now, sometimes it's not easy to see, but over time, we can see the change. We can see the influence. So he's saying to be careful about false teachers, because we will be influenced by them, will be changed by them. So you could say, well, if someone's teaching me something and it's uncomfortable, then I'll know it's false teaching. Not so fast. Because many times, right, the things the Lord is speaking to us can be uncomfortable. I remember sitting in church once and just physically twitching because I was so uncomfortable with what God was convicting me about from the teaching that night. So it's not just, well, if I'm uncomfortable, then I know it's not the Lord. That wouldn't be right. Or I feel like I'm really being influenced by this person. Maybe that's because it's not true. No, the truth of God radically influences us. But what he says here, he gives us this illustration of these false prophets would come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're really ravenous wolves. So that idea is it looks the same, but it's not a sheep, it's a wolf. You know one of the main differences between sheep and wolves? Sheep are dumb. Amen, sister. Diet. Sheep eat grass. Wolves eat sheep. Right? Sometimes that's the deciding factor. You realize this person that's teaching these strange doctrines is trying to pull us towards himself or herself more than glorifying God. Right? But once a false teaching is identified, it must be dealt with quickly for the church's sake. And if someone says, well, it's no big deal, people are smart, they'll throw out the bones, Chris, it's okay. Christian, church, listen up. False teaching ruins lives. False teaching ruins churches, ruins movements. So how do you discern? How do you discern if something is right teaching or not? Yeah, Jan's pointing to her Bible. It's the fruit. And it's not just fruit. It's whether it's good fruit or bad fruit. Again, just because someone's being influenced by a teaching or they're shaken by it doesn't mean that it's from the Lord. So, but number one, to discern out whether something is from the Lord or not, is are you holding to the authority of God's word? And then secondly, we wait and look for fruit. One of the things that Pastor Chuck used to tell us down at Costa Mesa concerning some of the movements that were being started. We'd ask Chuck, is that from the Lord, that movement? And he would say, well, let's wait. Let's wait and see if there's fruit. And without fail, if you wait long enough, you'd see that either something is a fruitless teaching or it's a fruitful teaching. Because sometimes it's kind of hard to tell where it's going. So a couple questions you can ask as you're waiting and looking for fruit is this drawing me closer to the Lord, or is it drawing me farther away from the Lord? Is this clearly what the scriptures teach, or is it a strange interpretation? So when you're in doubt about a teacher or a movement or a ministry, you just check for fruit. Wait. Waiting for fruit can demand patience and time sometimes. If you have a fruit tree and you're wondering what kind of fruit it is, you know, you look at the tree and you go, I wonder what kind of fruit tree this is. I can tell you. Just call me. I'll tell you exactly. Over the phone. Why are you laughing at me? That's bad fruit right there. How can you tell? Just call me. I'll tell you. Well, wait. Eventually, the tree will bear fruit, and then you'll know. Well, Chris, I could have figured that out. Exactly. In nature, it makes sense. Well, I don't know if it's an orange tree or a tangerine tree or another. Well, if you wait long enough, you'll bear fruit. It'll bear fruit, and then you'll see the kind of fruit that it is. And that's why we would wait and ask the Lord to reveal to us by examining the fruit. If the fruit is bad, it's kind of a pun here, it's a dead giveaway, right? If it's good fruit, you can't hide it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, I'll have them on the screen. It says this, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be hidden. So, waiting for the fruit. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, self-control. I think I skipped a couple. Faithfulness, kindness. There's 9 of them. Yeah, goodness, gentleness. But they're His fruit in our lives. It belonged to Him. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? It was because the fig tree wasn't bearing fruit. Now, I think in the Tuesday discipleship class, we talked about this at some extent. Why did He curse the tree? It even says it wasn't the season for figs, the fig tree. So why would He have cursed it? Because there was no fruit. It was probably symbolic of the nation of Israel not receiving Him as their Messiah. A fig tree is a perfect imagery of the nation of Israel. But what's interesting is right before He cursed the fig tree, what did the crowds say concerning Jesus? Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save now, Lord. These were messianic prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament, to where the Pharisees said, do you hear what they're saying? Tell them to be quiet. And what did Jesus say? If they don't praise, even the rocks will cry out, right? So there was a significance in that moment of them recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. He curses the fig tree. The next thing the crowds say is crucify Him. So Jesus recognized that the crowd wasn't bearing His fruit in their excitement about Him being the Messiah, because as soon as they realized that He was going to be defeated and not release them from Rome, they flipped and said, no, crucify Him, we're done. Interesting. Human fruit is fickle at best. Okay, so false teaching appeals to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, like it says in 1 John 2, and it can be hard to spot, especially when there's good speakers, gifted presenters, an outpouring of evidence. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me turn over there. I didn't put it in my, didn't write it out in my notes. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think it's the first five verses. I want to read it with you. I charge you, he's speaking to a pastor, teacher, Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Paul warns that the church generally can be pulled away because they were such a good speaker. It was so much fun to hear that new message. I haven't heard that before, to where people would be willing to let go of the message that they had heard in the gospel and embrace something else. Paul even warns the Corinthians, I'm afraid that if a different spirit showed up, you'd embrace it rather than the Holy Spirit. That's how easily the church was allowing these false doctrines to be presented in the church. I want to see another passage. It's close to where we're at here. It's Matthew chapter 12, close to our passage, that is. In verse 33, I'm going to read Matthew 12, 33 through 37. And the context is he's addressing the outwardly religious because he was seeing false fruit in them, bad fruit in them. And so he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, he calls them. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth good or evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Pretty heavy passage. But the idea is this: there's a day of judgment when everything is accurately revealed by God. Now, that's bad news for a hypocrite, because a hypocrite is trying to fool people, put off a different persona than who he really is. That person is revealed by God when he stands before God. Now, the one who's faithful and sincere, that's good news that God is going to divide everything out. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that there is like a holy fire upon our lives that separates out the things that are temporal and carnal from the things that are spiritual and eternal. I praise God for those verses in 1 Corinthians 3, because God's going to finish the work in you, believer. You're not going to always struggle. The struggle will come to an end and you will be glorified in his presence. And if you've ever been worshiping the Lord and had that errant thought, and sometimes it's a crazy thought for me where it's like, you know, I'll feel this frustration towards someone. It's like, I'm gonna really show them. And it's like, oops, you know, I was worshiping. What happened? There comes a day when those things are separated from me. Praise God for that. I can't even do that work. There's so much about walking with the Lord that I realize it just makes me more dependent upon him as I see my great need for him. And so it's good news for the faithful and sincere that there is a judgment coming, not so good for the hypocrites. So we're not to tolerate false teaching. It's extremely dangerous within the church. And by the way, we're not to rebuke someone when they're simply wrong. They need to be corrected. The one that needs to be admonished and rebuked even are those that cannot be corrected. So Titus tells us, admonish the divisive man twice, and the third time just say, okay, we're done. Because it can be so destructive to the hearers. We're to judge within the church. So we have boundaries at the fellowship. To protect who? Us, the church. If we didn't have boundaries and anybody could come in and do anything and say anything they wanted. Chris, I want to share. Okay, get up, share whatever's on your heart. I'm sure it'll be awesome. You would think, Chris, we're not being protected. Right? So the church leadership, the design of church leadership is to discern between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean, between the spiritual and the natural. There are great movements that have started where there's clearly a work of God happening, but then the church leadership doesn't discern between the spirit and the flesh, and the flesh gets involved, and the next thing you know, these weird things are happening. You're thinking, what is all that? And strange teachers come in and have these weird things that are going on. And it's all kind of like, oh, it's all the Lord. No. Leaders, shame on you. You were to teach people to tell the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And when they don't do that, personally, I cannot endorse that movement, that church, that teacher, because that's the job of the leadership, is to get rid of the bad doctrine, to not allow the flesh to just express itself in the things of the Lord. So, by the way, that can all sound pretty negative, like, well, Chris, it sounds like a lot of work to go to church. Yes, but remember the long suffering of God, the long suffering of God's love. There's mercy for the repentant because it was never about condemning someone who was wrong. It was about correcting and including them. Loving, sincere believers want to repent when God corrects them. I might even go kicking and screaming, but you know what? Just so you know, if I ever get off, if I ever do something that is hurtful to the church, I give you permission to just slap me. And I would welcome it, except for maybe Steve. He'd probably done that slapping game where the people get thrown over. But you know, because it's important to protect the church. And we love each other so much, we agree, and we want to protect each other. So when repentance is necessary, we need to correct each other. And you can correct someone even if they're stubborn. Even if I'm stubborn, you see, the best choice is to be submitted to the Lord and let God deal with you. Should I say it again? Deal with your issues, or let God deal with your issues, or God will let your issues deal with you. It's much easier to just surrender to Him and confess or whatever you need to do to get right with the Lord and be pliable in His hands. So the key, though, when we run into problems, bad doctrine, or something that's, you know, someone's trying to share something, and we're like, no, that we don't believe that's right, is to not get bitter, but also not to be drawn into their sin. We want to pray and be spirit-led and speak the truth in love. Well, let's go back to our chapter. We're going to finish early tonight. Maybe. Verse 21, now this passage has gotten a lot of attention, so let's read through verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, so very clearly, it's not just someone that says that the Lord is their Lord, but it's one who does the will of my Father in heaven, Jesus says here. Many will say to me in that day, and now this is very interesting. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Works, things, stuff, not just words. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that interesting? So it's, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, in that day, but not all of them shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the ones that do the will of my Father. And some will come and say, didn't we do all kinds of things in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. So it's not about just saying the magic words, and it's not doing something so that God would say, oh, look at all the good you've done, come on in. It's about having a relationship with the Lord, and let's say it together, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. That's what expresses our religious words, our religious acts, is because we have a relationship with the Lord. So the essence of Christianity is not about having power, although we're empowered. It's the power about him working through us. We've all seen it. Anointed teachers gone arrogant. You know, and then they get exposed, having a moral failure, or the next thing you know, we found out that they stole a bunch of money, right? And it's like, well, you kind of made it about you, didn't you? How did that happen? Well, I think people started to think that it's about them and their power and their influence rather than God and his power and influence through them. You know, when Moses met the Lord for the first time, do you remember where that was? I think it's Exodus 4, might be 3, the burning bush passage. So he shows up and there's this magic bush. No, it's not a magic bush. It's the Lord in the bush. Any bush would have worked just fine for God to fill it with his glory and reveal himself to Moses. And so God chose Moses to work through him. And so it was the power and the anointing of God through a very humble man who realized it's certainly not me. It's God working through me. That's what we want to do, is live lives where we acknowledge that it's God working through my life. It's about relationship. By the way, the person described in verse 22 and 23 is a person that does not have the Lord in their lives. They don't have a relationship with the Lord. They're not born again. It's not a born-again Christian who made some mistakes and now God is casting him out, right? Jesus said, I have you in the palm of my hand, and nothing can snatch you out of my hand. No one is greater than my Father, and I have you. I'm going to keep you. So let's get that straight. We're not talking about someone who has life in Christ and makes a mistake and gets cast out. He's talking about someone who never knew the Lord. He brings all of this that we've talked about in this sermon that he gave us back to relationship with God, because it's his fruit, it's his outpouring, it's his name, it's his witness. Can we look at something real quickly before we move on? John chapter 6. I'll have it on the screen if you don't want to have to try to find it. John chapter 6, verse 26 through 29. Now, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. And they all were really excited because Jesus multiplied this food for them all. And Jesus crossed over the sea. And so they all scrambled to try to find him. And they finally team up with him on the other side. And they go, hey, we've been looking for you. Where'd you go? It's great to see you. Well, how you doing? And verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In other words, they kind of weren't listening. It says, "Don't seek for the food that perishes, but for that which doesn't perish." And they're like, "Okay, you done yet? Okay, so what do we have to do to get the works of God?" Right? We want to see the miracles again. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That is a verse you want to know where it is and read it devotionally. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Skip forward to verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's not just knowing about God. James says, even the demons believe that there's one God and they tremble, right? It's about knowing him. And really, as Galatians, I think chapter 4 says, it's rather that you are known by him. So the rebuke from Jesus is when they're saying, "Didn't we do all these miraculous things and signs and wonders in your name?" He says, "I never knew you," right? So it's about knowing him and being known by him. The fruit of his truth in our lives is to be his love. The fruit of his truth in your life is to be his love. The fruit of his anointing, his power in your life, is to be his glory, right? The fruit of him doing a powerful work in you is to be to his glory. Be doers of the word, James says, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he adds this, deceiving yourselves. If you think it's just about hearing, you know, you're deceiving yourself. As Greg Laurie said, going to church makes you a Christian about as much as going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You need to be born again. It needs to be a miraculous work in us. So Jesus ends his sermon with this illustration. He says, "Therefore," in verse 24, "whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So this is a parable that Jesus gives here. And a parable, as I've mentioned many times, is a natural story that contains a spiritual truth or a spiritual meaning. So let's just go through the elements real quick before we close. The man, whether wise or foolish, is who? Right. One of us, any of us, you, me, anybody. The house is the life and ministry and the works, the investment of the man, right? The person. What's the sand? Unbelief. Okay. Any other ideas? I like that. The house, which is the life and ministry and works and investments and everything of the person, are built on a foundation of sand. What's the sand? The world. Okay. So the worldview of natural man or the world, not submitted to the revelation of God in Christ or the revelation of God at all. But he says, those who hear these words of mine and do them are like the man that built his house upon the rock. What's the rock? Christ. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Salvation. The revealed truth of God in Christ. That's the foundation. So what's the rains and the flood and the wind?
Life.
Things aren't going so well. No, I'm kidding. Life trials, someone said. What else? Tribulation, sure. Persecution. And secondly, very good, judgment. Meaning standing before God, the judgment of God even, right? The judgment seat of God. So I think I've got a great life. I've lived my life for myself. I've done well for myself, and I haven't had any regard to God. One day I stand before him, and the judgment falls, and I realize I've lost everything. Or the idea of trials and tribulations, when life is hard and blowing against my life and the water's taken out everything and I realize I've lived for myself and not for God, then I lose everything. But when my life is based on Christ, then those things, the trials, the tribulations come and I stand on the rock of Christ. And when I stand before God, what happens? I stand on the salvation that I have in Christ, the rock of Christ. And I stand in the day of judgment. So that holy fire, praise God for that holy fire. The difference between people in this life is their response to Christ. The gospel has gone out. And Jesus says that when he returns, what does he do? He separates the sheep from the goats. He says, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus is going to separate out the righteous from the wicked. Now, I personally think that is a commentary of the entire judgment period at the end of the age. That a good overview of the judgments, even talking all the way through the book of Revelation, it's God dividing out humanity between those that have faith and those that don't, those that are following him and those that aren't, those that believe and those that don't. And so only God is good. So the foundation is the goodness of God in Christ that we stand upon. Years ago, and I don't want to distract us too much with this story, but it did a work in my life, like few works. It was a beautiful thing. I was praying once, and I can't remember if it was when I lived in Napa. It might have been back in the 90s, but I was praying, and the Lord gave me this little picture in my mind of this stormy coastline and this outcropping of rocks going out into the ocean, and the waves were hitting the rocks and spraying foam up and everything. And in my mind's eye, I saw this little boy on that rock right at the sea. And I zoomed down, you know, like when you have a dream and you can zoom down and look at things. I zoomed down to look at him, and he was just very calmly building this card house of cards on the rocks. And this, Like when you read in the scriptures and then the angel spoke, it was like an angel spoke to me and said, did you notice the cards aren't moving? And I thought, isn't that amazing? This little boy is building this card house in this storm and he's oblivious to the storm, but the cards weren't moving. And whatever that was, the Lord spoke to me in that moment and said, Chris, the storm makes it obvious when it's me doing the work. Christian, are you complaining about the storm in your life? Are you a liar? No, I'm kidding. Are you complaining about the storm? Well, I can't believe this is happening to me. Maybe that is what God's allowing so that you'll know it's him doing the work in your life. I encourage you, Stop complaining about the things. And this is one of those point to you, three fingers pointing back to me, because all I do is complain lately. But I'm so good at it. I've practiced so hard all these years. But I encourage it. Stop complaining about the storm that God's allowing and start just watching him be glorified. The storm makes it that much more obvious. I want to end on one scripture. It's Psalm 40, the first three verses. Just beautiful. And then you might want to do this later. We're not going to do it tonight, but this amazing Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. Have your finger there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and flip over sometime to Psalm 1, and read Psalm 1 and see how it correlates in order to the Sermon on the Mount. And I just wonder if Jesus brought the crowds together and said, okay, I'm going to do a Bible study. And he's maybe just expounding on the first psalm, this whole sermon. But I want to read to you Psalm 40, the first three verses. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Amen. Well, Father, thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you, at the end of this chapter, it says that they marveled that you taught with such great authority. Unlike the other teachers, you had this authority when you spoke. Well, we know now, Lord, that it was the authority of heaven and earth, over heaven and earth, because of who you are. So, Lord, I pray that we would have just a deep love for your word, and we look forward to all that you have for us in this season of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.